If discipline is order based on submission, and that is when you walk into the military, they soon discipline your life. You now have to submit your will to the will of every commander that is over you, every sergeant, every colonel, anybody that's over you. When they speak, you don't say, "Sir, I'm just not interested." You just say, "Yes, sir," and you say, "How high, how far, how much." You just get in line with it. If that's discipline in the military, then church discipline is simply this: order in the church based on submission to God. When you and I will put ourselves fully in submission to God's word alone, then we are a disciplined church. We've looked for the last several weeks at this matter of God's holiness and God's love and how they mesh together in making church discipline a function that is possible and that is right. God, as a holy God, judges all sin. But as a loving God, he loves all sinners. God, as a holy God, disciplines his children. That means he punishes us. He corrects us when we do wrong. But as a loving God, he forgives all that will repent. And you've seen this before, I hope, in your homes growing up. If you haven't, let me explain what it should have looked like. You sinned or you did wrong, and your mommy and daddy should have taken you over their knee or taken you outside to a tree where there was a little switch. And they should have given to you a punishment for what you did wrong. That should have taken place. But with that punishment, there should also have been correction, that is verbal teaching and training that showed you what you did was wrong and showed you the path that you were supposed to take. And as soon as there was repentance in the heart, there should have been a welcoming back into the arms of your mom and dad. It doesn't always happen that way, though. And so many people then, because their home was yelling and a screaming and a hitting, and there was never any time for teaching and repentance, they look at church discipline and say, "I don't want anything to do with that." But God's discipline says, your sin must be punished, but when your heart bows to me, I want you. That's the way God works. And so it is in the scriptures that we find the truth about Jesus Christ. He is a holy God that came down sinlessly, lived here, and took our punishment for us. That's an amazing thing. Holy God must judge sin. A holy God sent the only possible payment that could be that could satisfy his just demands. That was Jesus Christ. But because he's holy, he will accept none. He will accept none unless they receive the cleansing from his Son. See, the blood of Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, that blood was the only perfect payment that God would receive. And unless somebody receives his Son, unless somebody receives that payment, God will receive nobody. But everybody that receives that payment, the blood that was shed, anybody who takes that payment and repents and receives that payment, the Bible says God welcomes them freely. And this God that did what he did through Christ, committed to the church, that's every body of believers, born again believers, baptized by immersion, following the word of God, that's a church. Every church then has been committed by God to take the responsibility of fulfilling God's discipline here on earth. What is our purpose? Our goal is to maintain the purity and unity of the church through an active response to sin. God says to the church, you've got to maintain that purity, that unity, through an active response to sin. You remember last week, I had you read these words because I wanted you to see them. God told us how we should deal with sin. Here are some of the words you read. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3 and verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have what? No company with him. The church is told in other verses that we read to withdraw from, to reject, to admonish, to warn, not to bless, to turn over to Satan. These are all things you read out of God's word last week. But why would God want the church to do that? Many people stand back and say, that seems like it is harsh and that God would only be pushing people out of his church that way. Why would God want that? Finish the verse we just looked at, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. That he may be what? Ashamed. God wants us to feel shame for sin. And when we don't feel shame for sin, when we don't sense a problem with our sin, such that we deal with it right away, that's the way it should happen. Remember, in discipline, we started with God gives us the instruction. As soon as God teaches us, we are supposed to apply that teaching. That would be we bend our will to God's will and we do what he says. When we don't do what God says, then there must be some kind of chastening. And God says for the church to pull back from that individual so that all of a sudden they feel an intense shame for their sin and repent so that then they can be brought back into fellowship. That shame and this practice can never work unless there is at first a desirable fellowship here. If there is nothing here that is different than going to McDonald's, if there's nothing, I mean, you've seen it. You've gone to McDonald's, seen a group of men together, and they sit there and drink their coffee. Most of them aren't going to have their Bibles out talking to each other about the Word of God. Most of them are talking about their tractor, or they're talking about the farm, or they're talking about the weather. If we don't offer anything different in our fellowship here, then what would you desire to come back to if the church pulled away from you? Well, I don't need that group of people. I'll go find somebody else that'll sit and talk with me about whatever I want to talk with. Before we look at this, I want to ask you a question this morning. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to think with me, what do you think? I've got two ideas based on what I've gotten knocking on doors or talking with people out in the public. What do you think are the top two complaints I hear about the church, where people complain or fuss about the church, the reason they don't want to go, they don't want to listen. Top two complaints people have about the church that the devil uses to blind people. Hypocrites. Gossip? Anybody got a wallet? Money. Money. The church abuses the use of money. The church is always asking for money. Some so-and-so ran away with the church's money. I'm so sick and tired of hearing about churches and all they want is money so they can build big buildings, they can do all their big things. Look, I got needs too. I hear that. But the one I hear most often is hypocrites. Hypocrites. Why would they talk about hypocrisy in the church? I got two reasons why they talk about hypocrisy in the church. The second of which is what we need to deal with. The first of which we need to better communicate. Number one, they do not understand that we are born again sinners. See, sometimes the church presents something and they don't clearly communicate it. We are not above sin because we are saved. We are not better than the world because we are saved. I am simply a saved sinner. That means now I have access to the very power of God to have victory, but I still have the same flesh that everybody else has. I ought to be able to see somebody in sin and have in my own heart a knowledge that could be me. Yet there are many times that the church has taken the attitude, that's them, not us. That's not the way it should be. They don't understand we're born again sinners. I'm forgiven. I'm not perfect. I have now the power of God to have victory over my sin, but I still fail. Number one, they don't understand that we're born again sinners. And number two, the church preaches a message it doesn't practice. Met up with a lady at Ford while I was sitting there during that process of my van getting taken care of for the second time. When I sat down, this lady began to ask me, said, which TV preacher do you like to watch most? I said, well, I said, I don't have a TV. You don't have it? Not any? No. Oh, I just she'd name a TV preacher and say, you know, I don't care for any of those churches. I don't care for most of the churches because, you know, they don't preach God's word. And then she said, when they do, the people don't follow it anyway. She said, I went to a church and they would preach on Sunday all this nice stuff about how we're supposed to be temperate. And then she said, on Friday night, while I'm standing there at the cashier checking everybody out, here goes all the alcohol, but all these people that on Sunday are going to say, glory, God's good, and listen to the preacher speak on temperance, aren't following. She's saying, there's a message that I heard, but it doesn't go along with what I watched from the people who heard that message. Who said amen? Who said that's right? Who said we trust that this is real, but they're not doing anything with it? When people hear what we preach and they look at our lives, what do they see? Now, before we go any farther, if the Spirit of God during this gives any sense of conviction, I want to challenge you with this first. Don't run away, make it right. It is easy when we get offended with something that is true to do this. Well, look, I guess I just can't do this Christian life thing. None of us can. None of us can. But through the power of Christ, if we submit to Him, He'll give us the power to live the life He wants us to live. Any one of us could look at our lives and say, whew, my, all those things that we're preaching, I'm supposed to live all of them? Well, yes, actually, we are. But I guess I'm just going to quit. I'm not going to go to church anymore because I don't want to be a part of that hypocrisy. You've missed the point. The point is we need to humble ourselves and get ourselves right with God so that we can live out the message, so people can see it live, and people can say that Jesus changes lives. Are we claiming to be a Bible-believing church all around the world? Not just Harvest, but everywhere. Are we claiming to be Bible-believing but not Bible-living? I mean, we agree that it's true. Are we claiming a relationship with God that doesn't change a life? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 14. We can boast many things. You know, we can boast about our chairs or our buildings or our activities or our offerings or our benevolent deeds that we've done to people, for people. But God asks a different kind of a question. Verse number 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, that is, teachers abound to teach you about Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul said, you've got a lot of people that want to teach you, but I'm the one who brought you to Christ. I'm the one that God used to share with you who Jesus Christ was when you got saved. For verse 16, wherefore, because of that, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. I've shown you the right way. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you are puffed up. You're proud. You're boasting about different things, as though I would not come to you. You think I won't ever come back. You think you can live the way you want to because no one's ever going to address it with you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Stop there. It is very easy to talk the talk of the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, how hard is it? God's good, isn't He? That's pretty easy. I do what the Bible says. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Amen, preacher. That's pretty easy, isn't it? It's not hard to talk the talk of the Christian life, but Paul said, when I get there, I'm not going to be concerned at all about the talk of all of you who think that you're okay. He said, I want to know, where's the power of God? We can boast about a lot of things, but you can't make up the power of God. Paul said, when I come, very simply, I want to know, where is God's power? Power is not physical force. Brother Junior and I are not going to drive around to everybody's house on January 19th. Billy Club, you know, and a big bag. And, you know, if you're not coming, whack you on the head, put you in the bag and drag you here. That's physical force. Look how many men we had. They're all laid out on the floor because they were all beat in the head. It's not talking about power like we had a big crowd because we forced people to do something. He said, I want to see the power of God. The power of God is not physical, it's spiritual. Victory over sin is gained through the power of the Spirit of God, not yours specific willpower. I won't eat it. I won't drink it. Well, listen, come on. When the Spirit of God convicts your heart about something, this is as simple as it gets. You say, "Yes, Lord," and He gives you the power to walk away from it. It's that simple. When His Spirit says to you, "No," you say, "Yes, Lord," and walk away, and He gives you the power to do that. When He says, "Don't do that," you say, "Well, I'm not so sure, Lord. There's no power." And then you try the gripping of the fingers and your nails and you're biting and you're trying and it's not working. Listen, anytime He convicts you, just say, "Yes, Lord," and follow Him right away, and you will have His power for victory over sin. The Bible says this, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." There is victory for the child of God in every area of sin. So then, listen to this, if we are defeated by sin in any area, if we are defeated by sin in any area, we are not empowered by the Spirit. In the notes, young people, I don't know if you wrote this down yet, but the church needs the power of God. The church needs the power of God. If we are empowered by the Spirit, then the opposite is, we are not defeated by sin. We need the power of God. Sin removes the power of God. Does that make sense? We need God's power. Sin takes away from us God's power. So God says, "Don't do that." And I say, "Yes, Lord." His power sweeps into my life and gives me victory. He says, "Don't do this." And I say, "Well, Lord, I'm not sure." Then sin and defeat comes into my life and His power is over there and I'm over here. I don't have it. But the church, in order to be successful, to do what God wants, needs that power. So what does the church need to do when there's sin? The church needs to deal with it. Otherwise, we'll live and go on without any power. Now listen to me. God knows if Christians are not punished that our heart is going to get set to do evil. Listen to these words out of Ecclesiastes 8, verse number 11. Ecclesiastes 8:11. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil." Because sentence, judgment, punishment against evil is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. What does that mean? If I don't get dealt with soon, my heart is going to say I can keep going in this direction and it doesn't matter. So then God calls upon the church to participate in the chastening, so that men will turn back from their sin and return to His power, the power that we need, the power that the world needs to see, and the power that God desires. And the illustration of this, which is not an easy thing to teach, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Right after these words that Paul gives, that we just read, Paul gives to us what was happening in the church at Corinth. And God is very straightforward in this text as to what was going on. Chapter 5, verse 1. "It is reported commonly, well known, understood, not hidden, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." There in the notes, young people, sin was known. Okay, it was known. And it was obvious. The word fornication has to do with taking what God intended for the intimacy of marriage and using it for sale. We could say pornography, we could say prostitution, but it goes even beyond that, because here in this text there was no sale. It was a man took his father's wife. You say his mom could have been. Could have been. In our day, we have a lot of families where there's a stepmom, not my mom exactly, because my dad remarried, so it wasn't my mom, but he remarried. Here this man took his father's wife into his own bosom for an intimate relationship, and it was known. What did the church do? Verse number 2. "And ye are puffed up." What does puffed up mean? Proud. "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Sin was known. Number 2 there in the notes, young people, sin was ignored. Sin was ignored. What should the church have done? According to this text, the church should have mourned. The church should have seen this, and the church should have been on their knees crying out to God and saying, God, this should never have been here. God, this should never have taken place. They should have been crying to God. Sin should have been removed. The sin should have been taken away. The sinner should have been put out. We'll read that here in just a few moments. Would we ever accept such blatant sin here? Pastor, we would never have that here. Look, didn't we just go over this? Any sin can happen to any individual because sin starts in the heart. And if our heart is not yielded steadily to the working and power of the Spirit of God, our heart can commit the same crime and sin as found here, as sick as it may be. Any one of us. But the question I have for us, as was the question Paul had for the church as he wrote this, and we'll see in 2 Corinthians that it was so, would we be willing to correct it? Oh, we wouldn't have anything to do with it, Pastor, but would we be willing to do what is told in this text, and that would be to correct it? See, churches today have agreed together to claim grace instead of dealing with sin. I have heard it over and over again. We are a church that preaches grace, preacher, not the law. Well, if the law wasn't supposed to be preached, what was Paul doing? Our Bible is in a significant error if it wasn't supposed to confront sin. Churches today have overlooked sin and they claim love. You know what? It's all right. We don't care about sin. It can come in and we're all right with it. Churches are proud of their tolerance and their forgiveness. Did God tolerate sin when He looked down from heaven? No, He didn't tolerate sin. Instead, though, He made a sacrifice of Himself to deal with the sin of mankind. God is straightforward. This is what should have taken place. The church should have mourned. The fornicator should have been taken away. Verse 2, ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 3, for I, verily, as absent in body, because he wasn't there, but present in spirit, have judged already. Now, there's often a concern. Christians aren't supposed to judge. I want you to listen as you read through this text what we're supposed to do when sin is present. Paul said, I have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. He'd already determined what should happen. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the church gathers, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul told them when they got together, and Jesus being present with them, where two or three are gathered together, to put this man out, to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Is that so that he would die? Not so that he would die, but so that the flesh or the temptation, that part of us that is yielded to sin, might be put away and the spirit might repent and return to God and have power again. You and I, when we sin and don't get out of it, we are in bondage to our flesh. He says here, turn that one over to Satan that the flesh might be put down. We're going to go over this next week, but put this in your mind for this practice of turning over to Satan, the prodigal son. Because the end of that story is the exact way that this is supposed to end in the church. Prodigal son says, hey dad, give me everything that's mine. He takes everything that's his. He gets out in the world. He spends it. He lives it up. He enjoys it as he wants to. And he sits down with all the pigs in the slop saying, ooh, if I could only eat what they're eating because there was nothing to eat. And then the Bible says he came to himself. And said, you know what? This living in the flesh isn't working for me. I am going to go back to my father's house. What's the church? Anybody know? The house of God, who is my father. So that we stand in the world for just a little while, let flesh have its way, and you know what? Pretty soon you're going to be a miserable person. And if you would come to your yourself, you would return to your father's house with an attitude of repentance, not of pride, and there would be then a result that we're going to look at next week that is beautiful, and we've seen it work in God's church, and we know it can work because God says it. You be here next week because it's a very important lesson that we're going to look at. Verse number six. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Claiming tolerance and forgiveness before repentance is wrong. Claiming tolerance and forgiveness before repentance is wrong. So here's a man, he walks out here, he goes into the world, and he gets caught up in sin. So here he is, he spent all that his father gave him, he's living in pig slop, and his dad leaves home, comes over and says, "Oh, son, I love you so much. I've forgiven you already. Here's a couple $100. Go get you some clothes and get cleaned up, and let's go home." What's that son going to do? He's not going home. He can go find some friends that left him, and he's going to spend it again. Why? Because nothing happened to his heart yet. See, you can't claim tolerance and say, "We are a tolerant people because God is grace and love." Well, God doesn't sit up in heaven saying, "Hey, if you want to come in, just come in. It doesn't matter. I'm a tolerant God." He is a holy God who judges sin and receives only those who repent, who receive His Son. So the church in like fashion has committed the principles of God to their hands to practice. When one is in sin, turn them over to the devil. Let them enjoy his domain. Because once they get out there, they're going to get tired of it. If they are God's child, they're going to know, "I used to feast, and now I'm in famine." And they're going to come back, and he says, "You're glorying. You've welcomed them in without ever dealing with sin. It's not right." Verse number seven. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump." When sin starts to mingle in the church, leaven spreads. It will spread in the church. So put that out, that the church can be pure as ye are unleavened in Christ. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. God wants us to purge out and put away. We'll pause here just to make this note again. It is not the intent to push anyone away whose heart is broken before the Lord. For some could hear this message and say, "Oh, that church doesn't want us as part of them." You ought not leave with that idea in your head that we don't want them or that we don't want to reach them. The whole point is that the church is God's spotless bride, and we must work to keep that bride pure for Him till He calls us home. The desire is the same. We talk about it when we come to the Lord's Supper. When Mom called me in from playing outside in the mud, and she said, "Wash your hands and come to supper," she didn't say, "Go to bed early." She didn't say, "Stay outside," but some of us would get the idea, if I got to wash up, then they don't want me at the table. No, she wants me at the table. She just wants the hands clean before I sit down, right? So I want the child of God who has gone off into sin, I want them at our table. But I want them to clean up first, the way God says to clean up. Put away the sin, come back to the table. The Bible says in verse number 9, God is very clear. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." What's company mean? Fellowship, spend time with, don't hang around with. "Yet," verse 10, the instruction is clear, "yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or else, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." What's he saying? He didn't say, don't try to reach or be with any of the people of the world, because the world is that. Everywhere I go, this is the type of people that we run into. He says, you can't separate from all of them or you'd have to go out of the world. There'd be nobody left. There's no pure, spotless people that don't ever sin. He says, but, verse number 11, "But now I have written unto you not to company if any man that is called a brother." What's a brother? We say brother and sister around here. What does that mean? A fellow believer. So somebody comes and says, I'm a believer with you. I believe the same message that you believe. I have received the Jesus that you receive. And they walk as a fornicator. They walk as an idolater. They walk as someone who is covetous. They walk as someone who is a railer, whose language is filthy and demeaning. That is the pattern that governs their life. Bible says if they call themselves a follower of God, you must pull away from them that they know that they are not. That the world doesn't mind, oh, great, they all claim Jesus. That guy lives that way and they live that way. I guess I don't need that Jesus either. He says, not the company, if they call themselves a brother. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not ye judge them that are within? There's that word judge again. He says this, don't you ever look around you? And when somebody claims to be a child of God, don't you try to look at their life and see if their life is following the pattern of the Scriptures? He said, we should be judging within. We're not to walk around and judge everybody outside. Hey. Look, we take the gospel to them and we try to win them. But once we win them, the gospel is supposed to change our lives. And we're supposed to then look at our lives and say, do these line up with what the Word of God says? God has a reason for the church to do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. What is God's reason? When a brother is living in sin, there is no place for fellowship in the church. When he is living in sin, he is not willing to deal with the sin that he has. What he has chosen spiritually, God says, let's show it openly. Let's display it. He's chosen to walk away from the fellowship of the people of God by living in sin. Now the church should pull back its fellowship if he's not willing to respond to those who might lovingly come and say, hey, you know what you're doing? Yes, and I repent. And they deal with it. Fine. Okay, move forward. There are many who have not, who have chosen to ignore the work of God. Why would we do this? So that we could destroy the flesh, bring repentance, that they could be restored to the power of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. No fellowship until what? Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. What did he say? He said, in the last book I wrote to you, when I sent you a letter, I said, pull away from that man. Don't boast about accepting sin. Now he writes back and said, listen, the man is repentant. Don't keep pushing him away. When he's repentant, bring him back in, because the punishment is enough. Once you get to a place where the heart is repentant, you don't keep barring the door and say, hadn't been long enough yet. We don't have people like that in here. That's not what the Bible says. It says sufficient, enough is the punishment when the heart has become tender to God, that now we would forgive and comfort. Why comfort? Because you know what? When someone has gone off in sin and they have become repentant, their heart is going to be broken and they're going to feel like they're about this big. And they're going to walk into the church and they're going to look around and say, no one ever struggles like this around here. I'm the only one. And somebody's come up alongside them and say, listen, we're going to study God's Word together and we're going to grow. Listen, I could have been in your shoes, and I know I could have. Let's get together for accountability and prayer. And someone's going to comfort, and someone's going to forgive, and the church is going to welcome them back in. When? When the heart is repentant. Open sin should be obvious to us. Perhaps adultery, as was addressed in this text. Most churches are willing to at least talk about dealing with it. But what else was found in that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What else was found in that text? It wasn't just adultery or it wasn't just fornication. We could add to that list the unrepentant, because we saw that in Matthew chapter 18. But let's look at what it says. Verse number 11. But now I have written unto you not to company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous. Do you know what that word covetous means? He's greedy and desirous of that which is not his own. Preacher, we wouldn't separate from someone just because they sat driving by the car lot every week saying, boy, I wish I had that one, would we? That's what it says. If a man cannot be content with what is his, the Bible says he is covetous. It's sin, and it will destroy the power of God in his life. And if it destroys it in his life, what will it do to the rest of the church? Look at me, preacher, you're not serious. It's what the Bible says. The problem is we don't live what it says. If one is a drunkard, it's what the Bible says. Idolater, railer. What's a drunkard? One who drinks to intoxication. There's lots of arguments about what intoxication is and what level is sufficient or acceptable. God says it this way in Proverbs 23:31. Do not even look on it. I believe that'd be a good pattern for us. What's a railer? One who has language that is foul and abusive. Can that happen in a Christian home? Sure it can. But the Bible says if that happens, we're not just supposed to say, oh, well, that's how they live at home, just come together and everybody be okay. We're supposed to help them deal with that. Because that kind of language destroys lives and turns people away from the truth of God's Word. Let me reduce these sins listed here to the most common thread that runs through them, and that is this. Our heart has become knit to or dependent upon anything other than Jesus Christ. I mean, the reason why these things are so attractive to somebody is because it's because we can't do without them. Why is pornography such a big deal to somebody? Men and women, according to the statistics that you read today. Why is it that pornography is such a problem? Because the heart gets knit to desiring it more than it's knit to loving and desiring Christ. But you know what? Fishing can be just that same way to somebody. Oh, we'd never pull away from the believer who was fishing on Sunday instead of coming to the house of God. But should we? Shouldn't somebody go and address it and say, look, brother, I love you so much. I don't want to see you out in your boat when we should be worshiping together. I want to see you come and be with us. You know what? I wonder what that would do to somebody. Could it bring them back? It could if somebody had that much care and concern. We need to see the sin, repent of the sin. You say, preacher, some of these things are kind of... Listen, Revelation chapter 2, to the church at Ephesus, God said they'd left their first love. And because of leaving that first love, he told them to repent. Can I say this? I don't have it all figured out yet. I don't understand how it's all supposed to work. But I do get a few principles, and that is this. If there is a tight-knit fellowship here of people who are spiritual and sharing their relationship with Christ together, ain't none of us going to want to leave it. And if that fellowship is that close, and you begin or I begin to walk into sin, and somebody pulls back from us or addresses it, I'm either going to turn from my sin and jump right back in, or as soon as I get enough taste of the world, I'm going to come back and say, listen, I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to live the way the Bible says.